We're turning this morning in the New Testament to the book of Titus, chapter 2, and we'll read the first 15 verses of Titus chapter 2, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word today. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 15 with the word of God open before us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for the many things that we can still learn from the gospel and what the gospel teaches us as to how to live and move and have our being in this world. And Father, we pray that as we consider this passage of scripture, that we would be moved to once again consider how we are to live in this present evil world. Father, we pray that the word of God would be written upon our hearts. We pray, Father, that the Holy Ghost would be in our midst, doing what he does, which is exalting Christ and speaking well of Christ. And we pray that every aspect of the service would redound to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text that I want to consider this morning is from verse 11 down to verse 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. As we had opportunity last week in the moments that I was with you to consider that subject of holiness and the demands that are placed upon God's people to live in a holy fashion in this world in which we live, we continue with that theme today. I said in the introduction last week that I've had opportunity in my own considerations to revisit that doctrine of repentance and some of the Puritans and their writings upon that subject of repentance are well worth us to revisit and reconsider in our day in which we live. There is a connection between that doctrine, the doctrine of repentance, and the desire that one of God's people should have toward holiness. Whenever you're turning away from sin, whenever you're turning away from those things that you should not be doing, you should not be pursuing, you're always turning toward something that is the direction in which God wants you to go. So when you turn from sin, you turn toward holiness. So it's hard to consider the doctrine of repentance without considering this theme or the doctrine of holiness or sanctification in the life of a believer. And I've been following this connection throughout the New Testament, especially. You find it in the Old Testament as well, especially in the book of Leviticus, where the Lord is constantly reemphasizing to his people that they are to be holy because he is holy. Peter takes up that theme in his first epistle as well, quoting from the book of Leviticus, where he says, "It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And so I've been considering this connection between the doctrine of repentance and the doctrine of sanctification, or the doctrine of holiness. And in the text that is before us, beginning in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, you have, in a sense, a broad statement concerning the gospel and the salvation, and the grace of God in salvation, and the fact that that grace of God in salvation has appeared to all men. It isn't just reserved for the Jew. The gospel has gone forth into all the world. And there are things that that message of the gospel teaches us. And it doesn't surprise us when you consider this need for holiness and the desire that God has for his people to be holy, that in a text that deals with his grace in salvation, that it emphasizes the need for God's people to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live in such a way that brings glory to the Lord. And so I want to focus upon this text this morning as the Lord gives us help, from verse 11 down through the end of the chapter, down to verse 15. And I want to consider the title or the theme, the grace of God in salvation and the effect that it has upon the saint. The grace of God in salvation and the effect that it has upon the saint. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, you'll remember that I made mention that in the morning message, I mentioned that I had 4 points in that message. Well, it wasn't until I got halfway through my message I realized it was only 3 points. Well, this was the message I was going to preach in the evening last week that has 4 points. And so I hope to be as brief as I can be under these points, and I want to consider all 4 of these points that will accentuate or bring to our minds this theme that the grace of God in salvation has appeared to all men, and there are certain things that it teaches us, and there's a certain effect that it has upon the saints. So four points in relation to this text, and I trust that the Lord will take these thoughts and write them upon our hearts today. First of all, we see from this text that if men are to be saved, they will be saved by the grace of God alone. If men are to be saved, they will be saved by the grace of God alone. The passage tells us, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. The passage tells us that not only is it the grace of God that brings salvation, but rather that the grace of God itself is salvation. That the grace of God is equal to salvation. In the original Greek, in this text, the word bringeth is not found. It's not found in the original. So that the text could simply read, the grace of God, salvation, hath appeared to all men. In this verse, the grace of God is equated to salvation. You can't deal with the theme of salvation, men being saved from sin, men being brought from darkness to light, however you want to describe that great transaction, that great work that is done in the life that saves a soul. You can't deal with that theme of salvation apart from the grace of God. We know that there are clear passages in the New Testament, passages that come to mind right away that remind us that the grace of God is the source of our salvation. You think of Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of the great passages we go to talk about the need for a sinner who is dead in sins to be quickened, to be made alive. That's just an old English word, to be quickened. Sometimes you read in early church writings the quick and the dead, right? Those that are alive and those that are dead. Well, the word quickened is the same type of word. It simply means to make alive, right? And in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes it very clear that we have been quickened. We've been made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you're dead, there's no life. There's no ability. There's no power that exists. But Paul makes it very clear something took place in the experience. Now, we talk about justification, and when we talk about God declaring a sinner to be righteous, that's not something that takes place in our experience, in our sanctification, or in the working out of salvation in the life. That's a declaration. God declares us to be a certain way based upon the merits of Christ. The actual beginning of this subjective work that takes place in our souls and in our hearts is quickening. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. You can actually say that the work of quickening, the Holy Ghost making a soul alive that was dead in trespasses and sins, is actually the beginning of our sanctification. It's the beginning of us being set apart. It's the beginning of the subjective work that takes place in the soul. And the term justify, or that doctrine of justification, that's a legal term. It's a courtroom term. It's not actually something that takes place in the heart. Now, the effects of being justified are seen in the life, but don't get that mixed up. A lot of fighting and battles have been fought, and oftentimes necessarily in church history, to make that very clear. Some heresies in the history of the church arose because people had a subjective view of justification. And we'll get to that in a moment in a verse later in this book, in Titus chapter 3, that the work of justification is not something that we work out in the life. It's something that God declares upon the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. It's a legal term. It's God declaring something to be a certain way. But the actual beginnings of the work of grace in the experience start with this quickening. And then it leads into the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and to make us more conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we often refer to as sanctification. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation, the grace of God is salvation. And Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that very clearly. We were quickened. We were made alive. And then later in that chapter, down into verse 8, for by grace are ye saved. Through faith. Faith is the instrument that God uses, but it's grace that receives the focus and the attention as being the source of salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, right? So the emphasis there is not even upon faith, even though faith is the instrument. Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's where this battle has raged in church history, where people have said, well, you're saved because you do certain things. And then on the basis of you doing those things, God declares you to be righteous. When I was raised, when I was a lot younger, I was told that if I kept the sacraments, that God would give me grace. They call it sacramental grace. Well, all that really is God rewarding you for the works that you've done. When I consider what the work of salvation is, the work of salvation never is brought into the lap of man for man to work that out. It's never that through my labors and through my efforts, regardless of how you want to call it, if I do this or do that, then someone says, well, on the basis of that, that your sins are washed away. That's never the case with God's salvation, because I'm dead. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. It wasn't until a little bit later in my experience that I understood that the basis of my salvation is not based upon what I do. And Paul makes it very clear here. By grace you've been saved. God has breathed, like he did with Adam so long ago. Remember, he made Adam from the dust of the ground, but Adam wasn't alive yet until God came and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it says that man became a living soul. Right? That's how Adam became alive. God made him from the dust of the ground, but as soon as he made him, there was no life. He just made Adam. It wasn't until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that he became a living soul. Well, that's the way it is in salvation. It isn't until God breathes into our life, as it were, that spiritual quickening, the work of the Spirit making us alive, it isn't until that takes place that we're a living soul. And it doesn't matter what you do or what language is given to your actions. You can call it a sacrament, you can call it a work, you can call it whatever you want, but at the end of the day, it's still actions that you're performing in order to merit some kind of favor with God. That's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says we have need of being quickened. Now, once you're quickened and the Lord breathes into you that breath of life, you become a living soul. Well, yes, then you respond. Because you're alive. You can't ask a dead man to do anything. And that's why the salvation that we enjoy is always equated to the grace of God. It's not equated to our works. It's not equated to anything that we have done. The actions come later. The actions come later. And that's so important to emphasize when you're dealing with salvation. Because like I said, there have been debates and battles that have raged in the realm of theology for hundreds of years. Over this very issue, is God alone the source of salvation, or does God work with man? Is it monergistic or is it synergistic? We believe that the quickening power of the Holy Ghost that breathes life into a soul is not synergistic. God does not work with us on that. We are not credited in any way with bringing ourselves from death to life. It's just like Lazarus. Could Lazarus have had any right to be able to say after he was raised from the dead, well, you know, I really just kind of wiggled myself a little bit and then I was able to come out of the tomb. He was so dead that the Scripture says that those that were around said he stinks, right? He reeked of corruption. And you know, when we're dead in sin, we reek of corruption. We know that the people that are around us, they can see in the life that there is a connection between deadness, because it's just like Lazarus stunk. There's a fragrance that is given off because we're dead in sins. There's no possible way Lazarus could have come forth. As a matter of fact, when you consider that passage in John 11 and later in John 12, where he's at the table with the Lord. But in John 11, when he's raised from the dead, he couldn't even do anything after he came forth, because he was still wrapped in grave clothes. It wasn't until the Lord said, loose him and let him go, that he was even able to move. So I'm not sure how Lazarus even came out of the tomb, unless he just kind of levitated out, or I don't know how, because he couldn't walk. It wasn't until Christ said, loose him and let him go. They used to wrap those bodies with the spices and everything to try to embalm or to beautify the dead corpse as best they could. It just says Lazarus came forth, and then Christ said, loose him and let him go. Even after he came forth, he still couldn't do anything that indicated life. And so even in that spiritual sense, it's so clear that we are dead in sin. And a dead man can't do anything. There's never a case where any of God's people can look back upon the salvation, the beginnings of the work of grace in the heart, and say somehow that God performed his salvation on me because he saw something good, or he saw my actions and then rewarded me for it. We're dead. And so Paul makes it very clear that if men are to be saved, they'll be saved by the grace of God alone. It could be that you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel. Maybe you're raised in a Christian home and you've heard the message of the gospel, but you're still dead in sins. You haven't come to Christ. You know, we pray that the Lord will open your eyes to your need for a Savior. It isn't until the Lord shows you your need for Christ that He enables you to come and embrace Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Now, all that doctrine that is associated with coming to Christ, we don't sit down and explain to someone who's dead in sins that this is really what happens. You know, the Lord breathes into you the breath of life, and then you're able. All we do is preach the gospel. The Lord does this work through the preaching of the gospel. That's why it's so important when you have a congregation that is mixed, when you have saints and sinners, it's so important to preach the gospel. Because it's just like when the apostles preached the gospel. Remember Paul on Mars Hill? He preached the gospel, and it says, you know, some mocked, others said, we'll hear you again on this matter, and some believed. The same message went out, the need to turn from sin and embrace Christ. Some mocked, others said, we'll hear you again, and some believed. It's not my job to tell the Lord that I think this person's going to believe or that person's going to believe. It's my job to preach the gospel. The Lord uses the preaching of Christ to do this great work. Now, I can't see into the soul. I can't see into the heart. I can't see whether or not someone's being saved or quickened or made alive. It's just my responsibility to preach the gospel. And that's why the apostles who believed what Paul says, that the grace of God brings salvation, it is salvation, they preached. And wherever they went, they preached Christ and Him crucified. And souls came to Christ. Now, once you're in Christ and you begin to study the scripture, then you understand, now I'm beginning to know what God did. But if you're unsaved, the only thing you know is that you heard the preaching of the gospel, you felt your need for Christ, and you came to Christ. It wasn't until later you understood that the interest, the very desire you had to come to Christ was the result of the Spirit of God quickening the heart. It's equal to salvation, the grace of God. It is salvation. Never let us fall into that trap of somehow thinking that our decision or the aisle that we walked or whatever it was that we did in days gone by, let's never fall into that trap of looking to that as the source of our salvation. Your actions are subsequent to the salvation which God brought to the heart when He quickened you and made you alive. And then you were enabled to come and embrace Christ. I don't want to downplay that either. I mean, a decision for following Christ and seeking Christ, it's very much a work of your will and your decision and your desire. But that desire was quickened. You never had that desire before. You never had that interest to come to Christ until the Spirit of God breathed into your life or into your soul the breath of life. And then you chose Christ. You came with all your heart and you made a decision. We don't downplay that. That's faith. But that's a gift. It's the result of the quickening power of the Spirit of God. So why stop short of the source of salvation? Why do we turn people back to a decision that they made or a prayer that they prayed and say, well, if you prayed that, then you know you're saved. Take them straight back to the source. You know you're saved because your salvation rests in the grace of God. And if the Lord has quickened you and made you alive, no man's able to pluck you out of His hand. The grace of God is salvation. Titus chapter 3, later in this, it may even be on the same page. Titus is a very short book. It's amazing how much doctrine is in the book of Titus. It's just three very short chapters. You know, 16 verses, 15 verses, 50. You could read it in 5 minutes. Not even. Well, I can read it in 5 minutes. You could probably read it in less. I have to read slow. I'm amazed at how some people, when I was in school, they can, you know, kind of scan a page and they know what the page is saying and they're turning the pages real quick. I gotta read a little bit and go back and read it again. But I think I could read the book in 5 minutes. And yet there are so many rich texts in the book of Titus. Maybe you can read through it this week. Maybe make that something that you do with the Lord is just read over the book of Titus. Tremendous verses that you find throughout throughout the book. But on the heels of what we just read, Paul then goes and he deals with some of these other offices about be subject to principalities and powers, don't speak evil of anyone. And then in verse 4, he says, "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." I mean, if the passage that we're considering today in Titus 2:11 wasn't clear enough that the grace of God brings salvation, he says in verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration," there it is, the quickening power, and at the end of the verse, "and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." That's how we're saved. The quickening power of the Holy Ghost, this renewing, this quickening. Paul talks about it in that passage that we read in Ephesians chapter 2. The grace of God is salvation. It's equal to salvation. So we see that in dealing with this theme of the grace of God and salvation and the effect it has upon the saint, that if men are to be saved, they're going to be saved by the grace of God alone. And I'm glad for that. If salvation depended upon me as the preacher today, I wouldn't have much confidence that anyone would be saved. Yeah, I never walk away from a message thinking that I handled that text the way it should be handled, right? So if it was incumbent upon me, if salvation was because of me, when we're in trouble, we're in trouble. But I preach knowing that even though I fall flat on my face, and even though I don't preach the text the way it should be preached, if I make a beeline for Christ and preach Christ and him crucified and the need that the sinner has to come to Christ in salvation, I have confidence that the God of all salvation, the grace of God, will use that preaching to bring souls to Christ. That's the confidence I have. If it was dependent upon me, and if the first misstep resulted in souls not coming to Christ, I wouldn't even get behind the pulpit. But the same God who says that there are a people that must come to Christ has ordained the means to that end, which is taking men who have failures and who never do everything the way they're supposed to preach the gospel, and the Lord uses that to quicken souls, to bring them to Christ. So if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved by the grace of God alone. The second thing is that the saving grace of God has been revealed to men. It's been revealed to men. Verse 12 tells us also, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." To all men. I believe that this is a reference not just to the Jew, but it's gone out into all the world. Some views of eschatology, when you're dealing with the doctrine of the last things, and you deal with Revelation chapter 20 and different interpretations of the millennium, one of the events that is connected to that is Satan being loosed. I don't know if you remember that from Revelation chapter 20. It says that he's loosed. Well, earlier in the book of Revelation, it says that he was bound, that he should not deceive the nations anymore. Right? And so in Revelation 20, at the end, he's going to be loosed in order to go forth and deceive the nations once again. So at one point, the devil was deceiving the nations. He was bound that he shouldn't deceive the nations anymore. And then at some point, depending on your view of eschatology, he's going to be loosed for a short time to deceive the nations. But I want you to focus on that. If he's been bound, and he's not going to be loosed until another time in order to go forth into the world to deceive the nations again, then you can say that one of the greatest indications of the New Testament church is that the gospel has gone forth into all the world because Satan's bound. Now, I personally believe that Satan was bound on the day of Pentecost. Some people believe he was bound at the cross, and that's fine. And they argue based upon that, and that's sound. I believe that the reason why the gospel was given that power to go forth into all the world was because the Holy Spirit was given for that purpose. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came with power, the gospel went forth. And what do you find from that day on? The gospel didn't just go to Judea and Samaria, but it went to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're living in that kind of an environment. That promise has not been rescinded by Christ. The gospel goes forth into all the world. It's not just preached to the Jew. It's not just for Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, power, Holy Ghost power was given in order for the gospel to go into all the world. And now all men are exhorted to come to Christ. There's no restraint upon a sinner and their need for Christ simply because they're a Gentile. All men are commanded to come. All men. And I think that's what Paul's referring to here, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. All men. You can go into any part of the world today and preach the gospel and have confidence the Lord's going to save men. Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. You can go, this isn't just something that took place in the New Testament. It was also prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah, there are verses over and over and over again that you find in the book of Isaiah, which prophesy of Christ being what? A light to the Gentiles. A light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 9, one of those passages that we quote around Christmas time. In verse 2, that people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Isaiah 42, verse 6, at the end of that passage, give thee for a covenant of the people and for a light of the Gentiles. And you can go through other passages, Isaiah 49, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. Isaiah 63 is a great passage. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. It's just a tremendous picture, isn't it? That's one of the sections in Handel's Messiah that I love so much, because at the first performance, King George was there, right? And that's why we stand for the Hallelujah Chorus, is because in that performance, King George was there, and he was so moved by that section, the Hallelujah Chorus, that he stood. Well, as soon as he stood, everyone else stood up out of respect for the king. And that's why whenever you go to a performance of Handel's Messiah, you always stand. I don't know if you've ever been to a performance of that and wonder why everyone stands up as soon as that music from the Hallelujah Chorus starts. That's why. And I come to that section in Handel's Messiah, where I hear them singing this, and Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And in that performance, King George was there, right? And here's as they're singing this, it's a fulfillment of that passage in music form. King George is there listening to the Messiah. It's an amazing series of events. But I always get excited when I see that or I hear that, because, and I try to listen to it at least once a year around Christmas time, because it reminds me of the success of the gospel and these prophecies that were made hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came into the world are still being fulfilled. Kings coming to the brightness of the rising of the Savior. So Isaiah has all these verses that talk about Gentiles coming in, and it's quoted in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Not just the glory of Israel, but a light to lighten the Gentiles. You and I, most of us, are Gentiles. Look at the success of the gospel. Most of your churches around the world are made up of Gentiles. And you could go back thousands of years ago in the days when Israel was still a nation before Christ came into the world. That was not the case. That was not the case. There were not congregations of God's people meeting in heathen nations. But now there are. Why? Because the light has gone forth. The Gentiles are being called. The salvation, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It was a special time that Paul recognized. Things have changed. It's not just a message for the Jew. It's appeared to all men. You could take it from that perspective. You also take it from the perspective of all types of men. Because later on in that section, he goes on to deal with, or he just gets done dealing with certain offices You know, he goes through men and the women and the servants. Later on in chapter 3, he deals with different offices of people that are in authority. And so it could be that all types of men. But I think given the thrust of the mention of the grace of God that brings salvation, I'd like to apply it just to the fact that there is no group of people that are forbidden anymore. The gospel is open to all men. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, the message of the gospel is for you. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what color your skin is. None of that matters. Why? Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. If you're breathing this morning and you've got a human nature like we all do, then the offer of salvation is for you. That's what Paul's saying. It's appeared to all men. It's been revealed to all men. So if men are to be saved, they'll be saved by the grace of God alone. The saving grace of God has been revealed to men. The third thing that the grace of God in salvation teaches us, or has the effect that it has upon us, is that the revelation of such grace teaches us something. It teaches the saint something. Because Paul then goes on to say, teaching us that, and then he goes on to list certain things. So what does it teach us? Now that the grace of God in salvation has appeared to all men, what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us several things. First of all, it teaches us that there are some things that need to be denied. For those of us that have embraced Christ in the gospel, there needs to be things that we deny. There needs to be a certain way of life. Okay, that's if the gospel teaches you anything, it teaches you that. Why did God send his spirit to quicken you and make you alive if your life is to be exactly the same as it was when you were dead? Right? That's obvious. It's the most obvious thing. It teaches us that there needs to be in the life a denial of the way we used to live. It says that in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. The word for deny, it's the same word that was used to describe Peter's denial of Christ. Remember, in the Gospels, I have Mark here, but you can go to any of the other Gospels that mention it. But in Mark 14, verse 68, but he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. You read through that passage, and you may have to go to another of the Gospels to get the full picture. But his denial wasn't just him saying, nah, I don't know him. It says that he denied him with oaths and cursings. Oaths and cursings. Okay, oaths, it's not really a word we use today when we're talking about swearing. But cursings, yeah, we use that word today. We know what that means. We know what Peter was saying, right? We live in the 21st century. Think of some of the words that if we used them, it would cause us to go out and weep bitterly, because that's what Peter did. Why did Peter go out and weep bitterly? It wasn't just that he didn't say, or he said that he didn't know the Lord. It's the way that he said it. He used the most vile language so as to convince everyone around there's not a possibility that this man knows Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. There's no way. And listen to the language he's using. He doesn't know Jesus. Right? And then the cock crew, and Peter remembered. He went out and wept bitterly. I personally, it wasn't just that he denied the Lord. It's the way that he denied the Lord. Right? The words that he used. If I used the words that I know are used today to convince the world that I don't know the Lord, if I used those words, it would add so much more guilt to the denial. And Peter just couldn't contain it, and he went out and he wept bitterly. He was just shattered. Why? Because of the language that he used. Right? That's what the word is, to deny, when it says that he denied, saying, I know not. The denial of Peter. It's the same word that you find Paul using here when it says that the gospel, the grace of God that brings salvation, appearing to men, teaches us something. It teaches us that if we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we'll get to the end of that verse in a minute, but that's the word. And so if it teaches us anything, it teaches us that we need to deny the way we used to live, in the strongest way possible. I don't, and I need to be reminded of that. That if the gospel teaches me anything, it teaches me I shouldn't be living the way I used to live. Right? The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. John Gill, in his commentary, in his expositor, he says this: to deny these is to abhor and detest them, to abstain from them and have nothing to do with them. And this lesson of self-denial, or the denial of sinful self, the gospel teaches and urges upon the most powerful motives and arguments, and when attended by the Spirit of God, does it effectually. Right? This hatred for the lifestyle. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to hate everything that takes place in the world. There are things we can still enjoy. We can go on vacations. We can enjoy certain parts of the world where we can see God's beauty and we can rest. And even the Lord told the disciples to come apart and rest for a while, and they went into the wilderness or they went by the seashore. Okay, there are things that you can enjoy in the world. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the lifestyle, the sinful lifestyle. If our salvation has taught us anything, it teaches us we shouldn't be living the way we used to live. Right? So it teaches us there must be some things to be denied. It also teaches us that there's a certain way to live, not just to turn from certain things, but there needs to be a way in which we are sending forth the aroma of life, not just avoiding the aroma of death. Because Paul goes on to say that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In this present world. I like that term, the present world, because Paul was applying that to those that lived in his day. There's always a people to apply this to, right? Because at the time you're reading it, it's the present world. So it doesn't matter if Paul wrote that back in his day, 2,000 years ago, or we read it today. Because as we read it, we're living in this present world. And so Paul says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly, in control of oneself. In contrast to being drunk, right? When you're drunk, you're out of control. It's why the work of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is contrasted to being drunk with wine. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Because when you're drunk with wine, you're under the control or under the influence of the wine. Some people get angry. Some people get giddy. Some people get tired. It all depends on how the alcohol affects. But one thing's for sure, when you're drunk, the alcohol is doing the controlling. Paul says, look, the Spirit of God should be doing the controlling. And he contrasts being filled with the Spirit with being drunk with wine. So we're to live soberly. We're to live righteously. Righteously. It's one of the terms that keeps coming up when you're dealing with the doctrine of justification, right? The imputation of righteousness. Christ's righteousness is put to our account. We are to live like those that are justified. There should be an indication to people when they spend time with us that they're not around us for too long before they realize there's something different about this person. They're not running after the same excess of riot as I am running after, because there's something different about that. What's the difference? Well, they're justified. They're living righteously. They're living righteously in this world because they've been justified, because they have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, because they're pursuing sanctification. Live like you're justified. Indicate through your actions that God has declared you to be righteous. And then so soberly, righteously, and then godly, or like God. It's a certain way that we're to live. There are other things I mentioned here about holiness. To live godly is God's purpose for us. That's the reason why we've been saved. I don't have time to develop all these points, but holiness is that end intention of the salvation of God, that he separates a people from among those that are dead in sin and sanctifies them, that they're a holy nation, a peculiar people. So holiness is emphasized in the lives of those that are enjoying God's salvation. So there's a certain way to live, and then also a certain way to look. Specifically here, it's looking forward, or the hope that we have of Christ's second coming. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a great passage to go to emphasize the deity of Christ. Because in the original language, the term the great God is synonymous with the Savior Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind, that Titus chapter 2, verse 13 is a passage you can go to support the deity of Christ, looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, there's no way of getting around it. We're looking for this one to come who is the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's a hope that we have. And that is one of the things that, regardless of how low you feel in your Christian experience, and we've all been there where we feel like we're not walking with the Lord or that we've failed the Lord, that's one thing that we can constantly come back to and hold on to as the great hope that we have, that Christ is coming again. It doesn't matter how vehemently you're struggling and battling with sin. Doesn't matter how low you feel that you have gotten in your Christian experience. It's one promise you can always hold on to. That even though you feel like the world has just given you lick after lick this week, and you come into the Lord's house beat up and tattered and broken because of your battle with sin, hold on to that promise. Because that's what Paul says, that the gospel teaches us that if we're to live a certain way and it's not the way that the world's living, it should automatically cause you to anticipate and to look forward to the coming of Christ. It's one of the great joys. It's actually in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words, with these things about Christ's return. It should be something that is constantly being an encouragement or a comfort to the people of God. The hope that we have in that context, not only to see Christ again, but also what started that whole context in 1 Thessalonians 4 was the question of whether or not we're going to see our loved ones again who are in Christ. So we have that hope as we make our way through this life. Not only is Christ coming for me, if I'm on the earth when he comes, I personally don't think I will be. I think we're still a long ways away from the return of Christ. But if he comes before then, praise the Lord. But whether I'm on the earth when he comes or I pass and go to be with Christ in glory, that's something that we can all look forward to. The day when Christ returns and my salvation is complete. The work of sanctification is done. I'm conformed to his image. He creates a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So many things that we can look forward to concerning his coming. And so it teaches us that of these things, that certain things must be denied, certain way to live, and then something to look forward to. And then the last thing is to preach these things. This is another thing that the gospel teaches us, or the effect that it has upon us, is to preach these things will mean opposition. Paul actually gets at the end of this chapter, he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Don't be worried. Don't let it get to you when men despise you. Right? Don't take it to heart. Continue to preach with all authority. The word for despise, it's a compound word in the Greek. It means to think about in a roundabout or a bent way, right? To go around, kind of to think about someone going around them. And it's another way of saying that people just don't even want to. They hate you, to despise you so badly. They don't even want to. They want to act like you're not even there. Right? They want to go around you. Just ignore him. Right? Ignore him. If you're preaching the gospel in the way that you should be preaching the gospel, that's how the world is going to view the message. Like I said, Paul preached. Some mocked. Some said, we'll hear you again some other time, and some believed. It doesn't surprise us that you get that kind of reaction from the world. They're dead. They're dead in sins. We're preaching the message of the gospel to quicken them. To see them quickened and made alive and brought to Christ. But regardless of the effect that it has upon individuals, Paul says, continue to preach. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. You've got authority from God himself to preach these things. Continue to preach. Continue to preach. That's why we're here today. That's why we preach the gospel. Because men and women need Christ. They need to be quickened. They need to be made alive. The grace of God that brings salvation. That's the theme of this passage. So I trust that as we've considered this, the grace of God in salvation and the effect that has upon the saint, that the Lord will take these thoughts and write them on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the message of salvation. We're thankful for the grace of God. pray, Father, that thou wilt take the words and write them upon individuals' hearts for Jesus' sake, bring great glory to the name of the Savior, show men and women their need for Christ. And Father, we pray that great things would be done for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen.